Got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. You probably picked up next week. We do have a special guest because Denver and Katie are back. That's part of the Jantz family. So kind of extended family for us. Pastor Tyler's little brother, who if you were around a number of years ago, was one of our interns, and they now lead the ministry down in San Carlos, Mexico. And they'll be back, and we asked Denver if not only would he share an update, but he's just a great Bible teacher. If you've known any of the Jantz family, you know it kind of runs through the veins. So he's going to be sharing from God's Word next week, which gives you a little break from Matthew and from me. But today we need to get to the end of Matthew 17. Because what happens, just so you kind of understand how this works with church here in Vernon, that's Emmanuel. Church out in Falkland, that's Emmanuel. A lot of times it's live stream, but every once in a while, Conan will preach in Falkland in person. And we always try to stay on the same passages so that as a church, we're working through God's word together. Last week, he did really well. He made it to the end of the passage he was supposed to. Someone else didn't. So that means I have to backtrack and then catch up and get to the end of chapter 17. Otherwise, the next year is just totally thrown off. So that's our plan, chapter 17. But we need to kind of backtrack to this Mount of Transfiguration story. So real quick, just a quick refresher of where we have been at. We've been kind of working through this sort of transition from chapter 16 to 17. And if you look in chapter 16, verse 21, you get this little statement from that time, which is Matthew's way of telling us we're now into kind of like a new piece of the story. That little phrase showed up all the way back in chapter 4, verse 17, and it sort of introduced the first big part of Jesus' ministry in and among Galilee, where he taught and worked miracles. And now from this point on, chapter 16 to the end, Jesus headed towards Jerusalem, which is the second big part of the story. He isn't just a miracle worker. He isn't just a great teacher. He came to save us. And so the cross is the pinnacle of the ministry of Christ, and of course, his burial, resurrection, the whole story that is the wonderful triumph at the cross. So that's kind of this switchover moment. And if you look at the end of chapter 16, we kind of end that section with this great moment of Jesus saying to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a bigger conversation, but it kind of comes down to that. Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we're like, yes, yes. That is it. What an awesome moment. What an amazing moment. And you can kind of read through it, and Jesus is like, "Peter, you're right. The gates of hell won't even be able to prevail against the kingdom I'm going to establish." And if you're like me, you're just like cheering on. It's like, ah, this is awesome. This is, hey, if you love Jesus, like this is one of those moments you've been waiting for in the Gospel of Matthew. And what's surprising to us is Jesus then says to his disciples, "Don't tell anyone." And oh, by the way, and you can read it there in verse 21, 22, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die at the hands of the scribes and the religious leaders." And Peter, instant response is, "That is never going to happen." He actually commands Jesus, "Lord, never going to happen," which is a funny thing to put those two pieces together, and yet how often do we do it? Like, yes, God, I acknowledge you're God, you're in control, but God, that's just not the way this ought to happen. And we need to take a little lesson here from what we see is the obvious folly in Peter. It's like, God, never, those don't go together. God, we trust you. And therefore, I don't understand this. This seems confusing. This seems scary. All those things might be true, but God, I'm still going to trust you because you are God and I am not. And your thoughts are so far beyond mine. Your ways are so far beyond mine. I'm going to submit and trust you. But Peter doesn't say that. Instead, we have this little conversation where Jesus ends up rebuking Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, because what you're doing, Peter, is not in line with God and what his purposes are. You're actually now, at this point, the way you're speaking and thinking, you're in line with the other team." Now, that's kind of where we get to this little moment where Jesus then gives this incredible principle. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, which I'm going to suggest to you, even as we work through chapter 17, needs to just be in the, I was going to say the back of our minds, or better off in the forefront of our minds, because I think this idea, this truth that Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples is even the context of chapter 17. Chapter 17 begins in verse 1. 6 days, three men, one mountain, which I said to you last week would just be such a great reality TV show. I'm not quite sure the plot line of it, but you got three guys, they got to climb a mountain, they got 6 days, or survive at the top, or whatever it is. In this case, three of Jesus' disciples are taken to the top of this one particular mountain. Looked a little bit at what probably mountain that was last week. It's kind of, that part's maybe more irrelevant. What is relevant is this little note of 6 days, right? Because what's curious is when Luke tells the same story, he gives this account of after about 8 days, which is the Greek way of saying a week. So if you lived in the first century, you wanted to say a week in Greek, you would say about 8 days, which to us is just, that just makes no sense because a week is 7 days. They knew that, but that was just sort of the colloquial way of saying that. And what Matthew says is therefore really jarring and unusual because he says in verse one, and after 6 days, like, well, after 6 days is 7 days and that's a week. And why doesn't Matthew just say a week? It's because he wants to get us to this point where we understand, because the numbers, some numbers in scripture have some pretty heavy meaning. The number seven usually means complete, because back to the Garden of Eden and creation and the completion of that was seven. Six always means it's just not quite fully complete. It's lacking something. It needs one more, it needs something to finish it. And so when Matthew is saying after 6 days, it's his way of just kind of alerting your minds as we're reading this to understand that what's about to take place on the Mount of Transfiguration is not the end of the story. It's not even the pinnacle. Even though we're going to go to a mountaintop in a moment here, this isn't the peak of the story. There's still more to come. In fact, Jesus will go to another mountain. Right? We know it. Golgotha. There he will suffer. There he will be crucified. There he will die. That's the end. That's the completion of this story. So as amazing as this moment is about to be, don't just get fixated on what takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration and goes, that's the pinnacle. Jesus in his glory glowing like the sun. The pinnacle of his glory is going to be on a cross, dying for sins and raising, being raised from the dead, triumphing over sin and death. Okay, now we're back up to where we ended last week. With the question in verse 3, after Jesus shines like the sun, and we kind of pointed out the background. In fact, through this whole, everything that we're going to talk about today, just do your best, if you know the Old Testament, to play along with me and just watch for connections to the Old Testament. And I apologize if Christianity is new and you're just kind of new to church and you don't know the Old Testament. The beauty of God's word are the connections. And when you see the connections and how this story has begun from the very beginning and will conclude at the very end, you just realize the wisdom and brilliance of God. And we're kind of mid-story, right? We are a long ways from creation. We're not at the end yet. And in the middle of this story, we arrive at this moment and Jesus is on a mountain and he's glowing like the sun. And you're going, what's that about? Well, if you knew your Old Testament really well, you'd go, that reminds me of some things. It reminds me certainly of a moment in Ezekiel, where God shows up and he's glowing like this. It reminds us of a moment in Daniel, particularly Daniel 7, where God shows up and who's the one that's shining? It's God. It certainly reminds us, perhaps most of all, of a moment in Exodus, where God is shining and the people are terrified. They're like, we don't want to meet with you. That's a little bit scary. So Moses, we're going to send you. What a great moment. It's like, Moses, we're terrified. Why don't you go and see how it works out? And Moses goes, he meets with God, and God in his brilliance, he actually causes Moses to reflect some of that. And so he comes down the mountain, and Moses is literally, I don't know what it looked like, but he was literally glowing, the brightness of God through him. But what's interesting here in chapter 17 is this is just the brightness of Jesus. Notice God doesn't show up until verse 5. Jesus in verse 2, already shining, radiating this light. The Father will speak in verse 5, but Jesus is not just reflecting the glory of someone else. It is actually Jesus, God, reflecting his own glory. And that's kind of how you're supposed to start to see what's happening in this scene. And then we left last week with this question. Behold, look, here's the command. That's what verse 3 is telling us. Look at something. And I was saying last week, sort of tongue in cheek, you would think if we get to the top of a mountain and Jesus is shining like the sun, the command would be like, whatever you do, don't take your eyes off of him. Like, look at Jesus, keep your eyes over there. And instead, what we're told is, behold, Moses and Elijah. Like, there's Jesus glowing. And what does Matthew say? Look at these guys. And my question was, why would Matthew direct us that way? That's where I want to start and see if we can answer it. Now, Moses and Elijah have a lot of things in common. They are both very key Old Testament characters. If you read your Old Testament, you're going to run into them lots of places. Very significant men. For different reasons, different kinds of ministry, lived at different times. There's lots of differences as well. But in Jewish thought, they were often kind of brought together as two of the great influential men of the Old Testament. They, like I said, they had some things in common. One, they both met God at Mount Sinai. So Moses in Exodus chapter 19, but Elijah, if you remember this story, after his sort of situation with the prophets of Baal, he's chased by the queen. She wants to kill him, and he runs, and God leads him where? To Mount Sinai. And there on the mountain, God shows up, not in an earthquake, not in a fire, but in a still, small whisper. Kind of interesting. So two men, Mount Sinai, all these connections to where does Moses meet God the first time? Mount Sinai. We looked last week at this word that in verse three, that Moses and Elijah were talking with him. And that's the same word back from Exodus chapter 34, when Moses went and talked to God, met him and spoke face to face as with a friend. The exact same word now shows up. And here's Moses again, talking on the top of a mountain with someone using the same word from Exodus. What's the point? Moses is talking to God again, but who's he talking to? Jesus. Start to see what Matthew's wanting you to see and start to have the lights go on. Okay, Moses and Elijah, again, the Jewish people believed there was something unique about both their deaths. Now, Elijah didn't die, right? You go read through 1 Kings, you'll see he was taken to heaven on a chariot of fire. The Jewish people also believed incorrectly, by the way, this part's not accurate, that Moses never died. Now, we know from Deuteronomy he did. He went up on a mountain, he died there looking out over the promised land, God buried him. But there's something unusual about both their deaths. That's kind of noteworthy. Now, the real connections start once you kind of drill down a couple levels, because for the Jewish people, Moses represented the law. So if you were to kind of invoke the name Moses, it was though you were speaking of the whole part of the Old Testament, the half of the Old Testament that referred to the law. If you use the name Elijah, it was though you were referring to all that had to do with the prophets. So if you're going to talk about the law and prophets, you could talk about Moses and Elijah, and you would have covered your ground. Right? So, okay, so now these men have a significant role. They've been to Mount Sinai, both of them. They have these connections to the law and the prophets. And you remember from back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and prophets. We often leave that part out because he instantly starts talking about the law. But he said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And now who's on the mountain with him? The law and the prophets. It's like the law and the prophets are about to meet the gospel. And if you look at verse 8, who's left standing? Just the gospel, just Jesus, because he's fulfilled them. But there's another, well, actually, the part I love about this is a little bonus here for a second. If you think of the story of Moses and Elijah, neither of them got what they wanted. Moses longed to go to the promised land. It was his life's ambition, right? Leave, bring the people out of Egypt. He wanders for 40 years, and he gets right to the border. Some of you have been to Israel, toured around. You've probably seen the mountain where he died. If you kind of cross over the Jordan River, there he died on top of the mountain, looking out, but unable to enter into the promised land. Think of this moment. Matthew 17. It's all blurred together. Matthew 17, where's Moses? For the first time in the promised land. Elijah, on the other hand, also has an ambition. His isn't geographic. His is to turn the hearts of the people back to God. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18. His big burning passion. So this whole moment where he goes to the top of the mountain, he has this sort of battle with the prophets of Baal and fire comes down and all this stuff. There's this brief moment, and I think it's in verse 37 of 1 Kings 18, where he talks about the hearts of the people being turned back to God, but it doesn't last. They don't stay turned to God. And Elijah so longed to see this, what we would kind of describe as a revival. And he never got to witness it. And now, what I want to suggest to you here in Matthew chapter 17, he's in the middle of it. He's watching the hearts of people being turned back to God. To the disciples, to the very men who have gathered with Jesus on the top of the mountain. He's witnessing the thing he longed to see. Now, but I think here's the big E on the I chart. What's the main thing these two men have in common? It comes out of the book of Malachi, which is helpful because it's right before Matthew. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And there's a couple of statements in particular. I'll read them to you, but it's chapter 3, verse 1, and then right at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi says, "Behold, I send," this is God speaking, "behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So Malachi is saying, there's a day that's going to come when God will come. He also talks about the Messiah coming, and that's the puzzling part of Malachi when you read it. It's like the Messiah is coming, but God's coming. It's like, now, prior to Jesus, that was very hard to compute. But when Jesus comes, we understand that Messiah and God are one and the same. And all of a sudden you read Malachi and it's like, of course, it makes complete sense. But you read Malachi without that, it's a very confusing book. It's like, well, who exactly is coming? But we understand Jesus is the one who's coming. But if you get right to the end of the book, here's what Malachi says. The very last words of the Old Testament before Jesus will be born, baby in a manger, God come in flesh. Here's what he says. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So what does Malachi tell us? As he wraps up the Old Testament, think of Moses. Think of Elijah. What do they have in common? The essence of their ministry for both these men was to prepare people to meet God, to prepare people to be in the presence of God. Moses, you go read his story from Exodus 19, particularly to 34. What's it all about? There's God, there's Israel. God wants them to be in his presence. They're too afraid to do it. Moses is the one who will help that come to pass. That's his ministry. What's Elijah's ministry? To prepare people to be in the presence of God. Now, listen to how Malachi ends his little book. This is the last verse of Malachi chapter 4, speaking of Elijah. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now, we read that as typically, now, I don't want to speak for you. Often when I read a statement like that, I'm thinking, I'm like, oh, that's a great thing to look forward to. Family reconciliation, I mean, family brokenness is a hard thing. Many of us have experiences of it in some fashion. What a great thing to think that one day God, through the work of the Messiah, through his coming, is going to bring all those things together. And we go, yes, and I think he will. It's just not the point. If you were to sit down with a Jewish person and say, what does it mean when you speak of fathers? In fact, you go read your Old Testament. Oftentimes it talks of, you know, the fathers. It's like, well, how can someone have more than one? It's because they weren't talking just like a genetic, like, I've got two kids, I'm their father. No, they were thinking Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. 100%. It's there, book after book, chapter after chapter. We could sit down and spend all afternoon going through the Old Testament, and you would see how vivid this is in the eyes and the minds of the writers of the Old Testament. The fathers of, remember, Father Abraham had 7 sons, right? It's even in a song. It's undeniable because the fathers were the forefathers when people walked with God and his presence was there with them. What's Elijah's job? To turn hearts back to God so that people would be able to be in the presence of God. Just like Moses's job was to prepare people to be in the presence of God. Now we've got Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the mountain. You tell me what's happening. Because we have the two men whose role it was to prepare people to be in the presence of God. And I would argue, we have God. They're doing their job. This is the pinnacle moment of their ministry because Jesus is fully God on a mountain with 3 disciples who are having the educational moment of their lifetime. Now, Peter jumps in, as Peter is apt to do, with this fun little statement. Lord, it is good that we are here. Not good as in, like, this is awesome, but good, it's the sense of the word is more like good as in expedient, or it's important we're here. Like, you guys keep, so almost like, hey, you guys keep talking, we'll build some tents. Like, good as in, like, we have a role that's important to take. So that's kind of the sense of the word. And a lot of times we read it, and it's like, Peter, you're at it again. Like, really, Peter? Like, that's what's on your mind? God's with you, and you're busy thinking of tents. Let me just give you a thought here that I think is helpful. The Jewish people had another first century sort of understanding. Not biblical. This is just kind of their thought, how it developed. They believed that when the end was near, Elijah and Moses would show up, and then they would build tents. And then the end would come. You can go read about it. It's written numerous times in the first century. And I have my hunches that Peter, being aware of that tradition at the top of the mountain, is going, this is the moment we've all been waiting for. Let's build tents. The end is at hand. Now, it's misguided for a few reasons, and we may have time to get to some of those things. But you'll see instantly, this is the moment where God jumps in. He's like, hey, this is my beloved son. Like, now what's happened? We've gone from beholding Moses and Elijah to, like, don't stay there. This is my son. We don't need three tents. This is not like three equals. That's my son. Listen to him. That's Deuteronomy 18:15, by the way, that listen to him. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we do not have time for, but it's spectacular. So write that one down, go read it sometime and think through what the implications are for yourself. It's at this moment, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, that they fell on their faces and were terrified. It's very much like the scene in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees Jesus. He falls on his face as they're terrified. In fact, so much like the moment, if you look what happens next, Jesus comes up, puts his hand on his shoulder, on their shoulders, and says, fear not. Exactly like what he's going to do for John in Revelation chapter 1. Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And that word only is actually really important because it's unnecessary. If I was to say to you, they saw no one but Jesus, you understand what that means, right? There was no one else. Why then would Matthew add the word only? He does it because that's how you make a point in Greek 2,000 years ago. You don't have underlining, you don't have bold fonts, you can't put an exclamation point at the end of it. He wants you to understand that Moses and Elijah are gone, law, prophets fulfilled, and when the dust settles, just Jesus, he's all we need. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what's going on in the Mount of Transfiguration? That is almost the end of last week's sermon, but just a couple last things, and then we're going to move on to this week's sermon. And then I'm going to try to see if I can kind of pull all of it together. Maybe. We'll see. Verse 9. They were coming down the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Here we are, back to dead, right? He keeps coming back to this idea that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And now he wants no one to know the vision. The vision language, for those of you who are going to sort of think through this, maybe talk about it in your small groups, the same word used to describe Moses meeting Jesus at the burning bush and the same word used in Daniel to describe the visions going on in Daniel. So it's almost like Jesus, again, is sort of kind of connecting the dots back to what's going on in Exodus so that we don't make any mistake of the wonderful big picture happening there. So they're to tell no one until he is raised from the dead. You want to know why I think that moment? Remember how I said 6 days, Mount of Transfiguration, we're waiting for the completion? That's the completion. One day he will die. One day he will be raised from the dead. There it is. That's the moment. That's the pinnacle. And at that point, then we will go forward into all the world and we'll preach the gospel. And the disciples asked him, so they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. You got to imagine this for a moment. The three of them have been up there with Jesus. They have seen him shine like the sun. They have watched Moses and Elijah show up, have a conversation with Jesus. They have heard God speak with a fairly compelling message. I've got to think, especially for Peter, like he was the last one to speak on the Mount, right? Hey, I'll build houses. And then God's like, Peter, listen to my son. Just listen to him. I don't know if you're like me, that sometimes you talk to God and it's not so much, it's not like the kind of prayer that you hope everyone hears. It's more the wrestlings with God. God, why? What about this? God, maybe every once in a while, we just need to kind of come back to this statement. It's like, just Don, quit the angst, quit the wrestling. Just listen to the son. If you just listen to Jesus, it's going to get all sorted out. You might not understand everything. Some of the anxiety and wrestlings will still be there, but just close your mouth. Just listen to my son. So they're coming down the mountain, having seen all this. Jesus says, you can't tell anyone. I'm like, really? Because I would have been thinking as I'm coming down the mountain, it's like, wait till I tell the other guys of what just happened. Right? It's like, I want to tell the part of the voice, you know, like, and then we heard the voice of God. You know, and every once in a while, have you had those moments where you talk about like the voice of God? I've never heard the voice of God audibly. And sometimes you add that in. It's like, I heard the voice of God, not audibly. This is their chance. It's like we were up there and audibly we heard the voice of God. Like how spectacular is that? But now they're not allowed to tell anyone. Or maybe one of the other, maybe it was like, you know, James is like, well, okay, you, Peter, you can tell the voice part. I'm going to tell the part where Jesus shone like the sun. You know, not to be left out, you know, they're arguing over who gets to tell what part. I don't know how that discussion went. What I do know is coming down the mountain, they had a question. There was something they wanted to ask Jesus. Now, put yourself in their spot. You're coming down the mountain, you've just heard God speak, you've just like seen Jesus glow like the sun. It's like, what question might you want to ask? I can think of a few that I would want to ask, and here's their question. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? That was not going to be one of the questions on my mind. What's going on? Why would they go to Elijah? Why would that be the pressing issue? Well, there's a whole backdrop of Elijah. So let me just see if real quick we can kind of connect a couple dots. As they're going to discover in verse 13, for those who haven't put the pieces together, John comes as Elijah, not like reincarnated, not that kind of, but with the mantle of, the ministry of, the role of, that thing talked about in Malachi chapter 4, John the Baptist is the one who comes in that role. Jesus actually point blank says it in Matthew chapter 11. The disciples just didn't pick up on it. He actually literally says, he is Elijah. But they don't get it until right here. But if you go back even into the birth story of John in Luke chapter 1, you'll see quite a bit written about this particular part of John's ministry. In fact, let me read you just a verse or two here. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. There it is. To turn the hearts of fathers to the children. Does that not sound like Malachi chapter 4? But here's the interesting little statement. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It's like Hebrew poetry. He's going to turn the hearts of children to the Father. That's stanza one. The parallel idea is, and the disobedient to the wisdom of just. Those two things in Luke 1 are like the same thing. It's two ways of saying the same thing. And what's the point? The very next statement is, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There's John's role. He's preparing a people so that when God comes, they're ready to meet him. That's John's job. That's his job description, sort of in miniature, right? And so here we've got Elijah, and we got this conversation about John, and the disciples are like, okay, didn't the scribe say Elijah must come first? I think there's two issues going on behind that question. Number one is probably the most obvious. If Jesus is the Messiah, and Elijah just showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't that mean Elijah came second? You can kind of see why they would ask it, right? Elijah should have come first, then the Messiah, but they've been following the Messiah, and now Elijah showed up. Because they haven't quite understood that it's actually not about Elijah, it's actually about John the Baptist, who did come first. So you can understand why they're struggling over this if they don't clue in that John and Elijah are fulfilling the same role, preparing people for the coming of God. But there's a second little bit, and you see it in the response of Jesus in verse 11. Elijah does come and he will restore all things. So this is, again, this idea of the role, the ministry of Elijah, that he's going to restore everything. So it's kind of like those days where you wake up and you turn on the news, or you log in and you read the news and you just go to yourself, you know what? This world is so crazy and broken. Who could ever fix it? And the Jewish understanding was Elijah's going to. That's his job. He's going to come, restore all things, and then God will show up, the Messiah will show up, and he's going to have a great and glorious kingdom. That's kind of the lens they were looking through. And so you can kind of understand why the disciples are sort of stumbling over this, because Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to suffer and die, but they've been told Elijah comes and he restores all things first, and how can one come and restore all things, and then Jesus come and suffer and die? Because that would be more like what a broken, messed up world would do. And so they're like, Jesus, how? How does that work? And he responds and says, I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. They actually put John to death, right? We know the story from back in Matthew chapter 11. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So John came, had a role to prepare people. What the Jewish people could never have fathomed is that they would miss it. They just never would have imagined that this moment that Malachi 4 describes of Elijah coming to prepare the way for God was something that they might have absolutely, completely missed. But what's really interesting is it actually prepares the way perfectly for Jesus. Because just as they miss Jesus, or just as they miss John / Elijah and caused him to suffer and die, so too they will miss Jesus and he will suffer and die. You start to see how John's ministry actually perfectly prepares the way for the ministry of Jesus. It's humanly tragic. It's hard to fathom. And yet in the plan and purposes of God, it is a brilliant and most fitting thing. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay, three quick stories and then we're done. One, the healing of a boy with a demon. Two, Jesus again foretelling his death and resurrection. Three, this issue of the temple tax. Some people don't actually see the connections, which I think is so tragic because they're there. It's such a beautiful tapestry that's being woven together for us. In fact, I read one commentator that said, it's almost like these are three of Matthew's favorite stories and he didn't know where else to put them, so he just sort of threw them in here. Like, really? That's not how your Bible is ever to be thought of, because it's the Spirit of God inspiring every piece of it into an incredibly intricate, spectacular picture to help us understand who God is. So how do these stories work? They're coming down the mountain, right? Remember the backdrops of Exodus 19, particularly Exodus 34, when Moses comes down the mountain. For those of you who grew up in Sunday school, there'll be a gold star on your chart if you can get this. But you don't have to say it out loud. You just think in your head. What happens when Moses comes down from meeting with God? He comes down to the Israelites and they are worshiping a golden calf, right? And Deuteronomy 32 actually equates that to demons. You can go and read, I think, verse maybe 15, 16, somewhere in there. Paul actually gets to the same kind of idea over in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, where he talks about idol worship. And he has sort of a really, it's a very, very important actually thing to get your head wrapped around. Paul's going to say, idols are nothing. They're just a chunk of wood, chunk of stone. They have no power, which is why Paul says, you are free as a believer to eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol, because the idol is nothing. However, be careful, believers, Paul's going to say, because behind idols, there are powers. There are demonic powers that are opposed to God, and there is a spiritual battle. And so there's this freedom and there's a caution wrapped into what Paul's going to teach us. But I say all that because what happens when Jesus comes down the mountain is not an idol, but it is an encounter with a demon, just like what's going to happen in the book of Exodus. He comes down, and a man came up to him kneeling before him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic. He suffers terribly, often falls into the fire and water. And I brought him to your disciples. They could not heal him. So the disciples, while Jesus is on the mountain, the nine remaining disciples have been failing in their encounter with this situation that we're going to see in a moment is a demon at work. And Jesus, verse 17, you might want to underline this little statement. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. Really important wording right here. The faithless part, we've probably get our heads wrapped around. I'm going to skip over that one. Faith, lacking faith. It's the second part, the word twisted, which sometimes will be translated perverse, some translations. So like, what is this thing going on? I brought in my notes the definition, so I didn't mislead you because I don't have it memorized. Diastrepho is the Greek word, and it means to distort. So if you've ever been to one of those old time fairs and they have one of those mirrors, trick mirrors, and you look into it and you look really skinny or something. I like the skinny ones better myself. Right? It's distorted. What you're seeing is not accurate. And so the word actually has a metaphorical sense. This distortion, metaphorically, it means to misinterpret something because you're not seeing clearly. What you're seeing is shapes that have some resemblance to the reality, but your vision is distorted. It's not accurate. And so one of the definitions, and I'm just reading this right out of one of the Greek dictionaries, to turn aside from the right path, because when you can't see clearly and everything's distorted, it's very hard to follow the path accurately. And so you veer off the path. And so Jesus comes to the disciples and everyone gathered at this moment, and you hear what he says to them, you're faithless and you're not seeing straight. Your vision is blurred. And your ability to follow the path because your vision is blurred is going to be hampered. Now, We're going to hopefully come back to that if we have enough time, and I'll just keep moving so we do. Jesus, don't miss what's going to happen in verse 18, because that's right at the heart of the story. And we tend to jump over it into a discussion of faith, which I'll make a mention of in a second. But just notice the power and majesty of Jesus. The disciples have failed to deal with this situation. Jesus comes along in one word, done, over. Infinite, complete power over demons, spiritual forces. He casts out the demon. The boy is healed instantly. Isn't that awesome? You have a powerful Savior. Don't ever forget that. The disciples, though, are a little perplexed. It's a great question they're going to ask next that gets right to the heart really quick of the issue. Why could we not cast it out? You see it there at the end of verse 19. And the answer is, because you can't cast out anything. You never could. Oh, you went previously back in chapter 10 in the power and authority of Jesus, and through his power, yeah, amazing things can happen because he has infinite power. But you, you don't have power to do that. It's not something you possess. In fact, over in Mark, Mark tells the exact same story. And the point is made in Mark that when Jesus is responding to this, he says, this kind only comes out by prayer. Evidencing the fact that the disciples didn't even think to pray about this. They went into it thinking, this is something we can do. We didn't even need to pray. And Jesus is about to correct some very wrong assumptions here because they do not have the power to do this. He does, and he alone. Now, if you're in a small group, I'm going to leave this one with you to think through a little bit. There is a very important and interesting discussion around the issue of faith in this little section. Beginning in verse 17, where Jesus talks about faithless, and then you see what he says in response. Why could they not cast out the demon? His response to them is, because of your little faith. And then he goes on and he says something further. He says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, the tiniest little seed known to man, if you had that much faith, you could move mountains. Interesting, right? Little faith. You have little faith, but if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, watch out. In my head, little faith and mustard size faith seem very similar. And I think the question that is important for us to then wrestle with is, what is the difference? What is the difference between these two faiths? And I'm going to point you to, it has something to do with the object of the faith. But I want to move on quick because of what Jesus has just said and the connections he's made. Remember, keep our thoughts back to Mount Sinai, John the Baptist, Elijah, the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophets. And Carmen actually helpfully read for us from Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Now, she read a little bit near the end of the chapter, but near the beginning of the chapter, let me just read you a couple other verses. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert in the highway for our God. Which if you really have a spectacular memory, that's Matthew chapter 3. Quotes that exact verse that have to do with John the Baptist coming in the ministry of Elijah. He is to make straight a highway in the wilderness for our God, because God is about to come. And then Isaiah continues on. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground will be level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. It's this beautiful prophecy of the coming of God and what is going to happen leading up to it. And it's the only mention in the Old Testament of anything to do with mountains being moved. And it's funny that it comes right at this point, where Jesus starts talking about faith and about mountains being moved. And we've just talked about John the Baptist and Elijah and his ministry and preparing to meet God. And all of a sudden we find ourselves back in Isaiah chapter 40. And I don't think for a second that's any coincidence. Jesus is wrapping these stories together and saying there's something about everything that's happening here that is very important to put the pieces together that has something to do with who I am and my purpose. Moving on. By the way, I don't think it means that, you know, hey, you know, like it's a, the Jewish people would not have thought, by the way, like we think, which is like when you hear it, it's like, hey, just trust in me, pray, you can move any mountain. And we would go, oh, any obstacle in my life, I can do that. It's like, that's not how they would have been thinking. They would have been thinking Isaiah 40, guarantee it, because their minds were just so sharp and trained to understand scripture and understand the connections that are going on. Just bear that in mind. The next one, real quick, this 22-23 little scene. And I'm just going to point out two things on our way to the last scene. They were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. How's that for tragic irony? Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, which talks about who the Son of Man is, he has authority over all men. All men come and bow before him. And now the one who has authority over all men is going to suffer at the hands of men. The new piece that gets added in there is this idea of being delivered, which means to be betrayed. It's actually the language that's going to be used to describe what Judas does to Jesus. It's the first mention. He's told them before he will suffer. He's told them before he will die. This is the first time he's told them he's actually going to be betrayed by someone who is in his circle, because that's what it means to be betrayed. And this seems to be the moment where the light goes on, because this is our first time we ever read that they were greatly distressed. They were grieved, greatly grieved. Gone are the moments of protesting. It's like, never going to happen, Jesus. Now, the lights come on. He really means it. He really is going to suffer. He really is going to die. And they are struck to the core with grief at that realization, which leaves us just with the one last moment. The little heading says the temple tax. That helps, because this is not a regular tax. This isn't like our normal tax collector talk we have on Sunday mornings. This is a very specific tax that every Jewish man from the age of 20 to 50 would pay once a year. It was basically the equivalent of 2 days' labor. And what they would do is they would send out religious leaders throughout the nation. If you were going to go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, you would pay it there. But those who weren't would pay it in the month leading up. And so they would send people out through the whole nation. Actually, it was collected through the whole world. Even the Jews in Diaspora would pay this one. And it was paid to fund the function of the temple. So to keep the priests functioning, to buy the sacrifices, kind of like to keep the lights on in the temple, so to speak. And it has background. I think it's around Exodus chapter 30, where there's instruction about this. And someone comes, one of the tax collectors, comes to Peter and says, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And the expected answer, because Greek always has an expected answer, the answer is going to be yes. It sort of would be like in English, your teacher pays the tax, doesn't he? To which the answer is, of course. And you see what Peter says? Yes. Now, it's the first time there's actually a direct attack against Jesus. Up to now, it's always been against the disciples. You know, why? Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands? Jesus, why are your disciples picking grain on the Sabbath? This is the first time now the attacks got very focused on Jesus. Does your master pay the tax? And Jesus says, yeah, or Peter says, yes. And then we get the real heart of the story. The heart of the story is not anything to do with the tax collector. They go inside and Jesus initiates this conversation in verse 25. Here's what Matthew tells us. He says, and when they came in the house, Jesus spoke to him first. He's not going to wait around for Peter to bring this up. It's like, Peter, we have something really important to talk about right now. We need to talk about what the heart of this issue around this issue of tax. Because as you're going to see a little bit later, he's going to say, yes, we will pay it. But we're going to pay it only for one reason, to not cause others to stumble. That's to give offense, to be a stumbling block to others. And I think the point is to be a stumbling block to others coming to understand who I am. But Peter, let's get something really, really straight. I am the Son. Sons don't pay taxes. Someone after first service made the great point. Fathers do collect candy taxes sometimes. Important. That's just so you know, that's still a thing. But you get the point Jesus is making. Kings don't collect taxes from their sons. They collect taxes from their citizens, from their servants. In fact, 66 AD, the very first thing the Jews did when they were revolting against Rome is they stopped paying their taxes. That was the first act of warfare, right? Kings collect taxes from their subjects. And Jesus is saying, Peter, we're not subjects, we're sons. We're sons of the King. But there's a bigger issue. I'm going to leave it with this with you. Oh, no, I didn't connect the dots. Okay. All right, real quick, I promise. Doesn't that have some implications then about the whole temple system? If Jesus is saying, Peter, we don't pay the tax, we're going to pay the tax, but it's not because we're trying to keep this institution going. Temple, Peter, is over. Sacrifice is about to be done away with because I am going to be the one who deals with sin. I think that's what's going on in this little scene. It's spectacular. If you just feel the weight of the implication, hundreds and hundreds of years of a way of dealing with sin about to be done away with because Jesus can die on the cross for our sins. Now, real quick, let me just pull the whole thing together. If you go all the way back to chapter 16, Jesus, near the end of the chapter, is talking about the leaven. He says, beware of the leaven. Oftentimes we think of the leaven as an issue of teaching, because there is a point in scripture where it talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is their heretical or wrong teaching. But over in Mark chapter 8, we're also told to beware of the leaven of Herod. Now, Herod didn't teach anything. That's interesting. So what is this leaven? I think the issue of leaven is more than just the teaching. I think it is a way of looking at life where you exalt yourself. And it comes through teaching, it comes through greed, it comes through self-interest, it comes through all those things. Just every one of those phrases with self in front of it. Self-absorbed, self-seeking, self-promotion, self-glorification. It's the heart of sin. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, when Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve, what's the temptation? It's like, why don't you do what you want to do? Self, self, self. And the disciples are being challenged. Jesus point blank challenges them. You need to deny yourself. Right to the heart. Wow, that cuts right to the chase, doesn't it? But to do that is a very hard thing. And so there's this constant sort of refrain through the New Testament, like get rid of the leaven. Here's what I want to suggest to you. You think about this. You don't have to agree with me because I can't point you to exact chapter and verse. But if you think back to the first Exodus when Israel leaves Egypt, what is the symbolic action they take? They get rid of the leaven because God is about to deliver them. And now we're at the verge of the new Exodus where Jesus is going to deliver his people from sin. And what's the call of the New Testament? First Corinthians 5:17. Get rid of the leaven. The Passover lamb has come. That's what Paul's going to say. Or maybe it's second Corinthians 5:17. And I think what the disciples are seeing through these chapters is the call to get rid of the leaven that is even inside their own hearts. And Peter can't see because he's struggling with this old issue of self-denial. Jesus, never going to happen. You are not going to suffer and die. That's Peter also saying, and I don't want to suffer and die. I don't want to be a part of a team that's involved with suffering and dying. I want to be a team player on the top of the mountain. That's why, let's build tents. Let's wrap this whole thing up here. And Jesus just keeps coming back and saying, Peter, you are never going to be able to see clearly. You will be a faithless and twisted generation until you rid your heart of leaven. Until you finally are prepared, Peter, to say, I'm not going to pursue myself. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. And this, my friends, is the call of Christ. And it is not a bad transaction. Don't for a second think, wow, what a cost to follow Jesus. It's a glorious invitation. What a small price to pay to have salvation and freedom and forgiveness, adoption into the family of God, and your eternity secured forever.